Why don't we pray? Our Father in heaven, as we come and study this morning your truths, especially as they are scattered throughout your word on this particular topic that might be strange to us, we ask you that you'd help us, Lord, condescend to us, and help us especially to live with a holy reverence before your face, with a reverence of your name, with the desire to live truthfully before our neighbors. We pray that you'd bless our time this morning and our time of worship to follow, that in all things the Lord Jesus would be honored in our lives or in our deaths. We pray in his name. Amen. So you have there in your outline, as you see, Lawful Oaths and Vows, chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession. And I will admit, it's not the most exciting of chapters. Neither is it, on its surface, the most warmly devotional of chapters. And yet, I think, you know, as I've studied through this and thought about it a bit more, there are some very helpful principles here for us. And so let's study this a little bit together and glean from it some good things. I want to begin by saying that there are some who have a very narrow approach to the scriptures, who struggle with the concept of swearing or oath taking or taking vows at all. We'll talk about that later on. But when scriptures apparently contradict themselves, our pause should be, as we recognize that the scriptures are infallible, our instinct should be not, oh, there's a contradiction, but my small mind needs to find how this is true, how these things apparently at odds reconcile. And so when Jesus says, do not swear, when James repeats that as in James 5:12, as we'll talk about later, we need to ask the question, is that an outright prohibition on this practice? Are there other places in Scripture where this occurs with God's approval or approbation? And in fact, when we talk about swearing and oath taking, we actually have occasions where God himself is doing this. And so we need to consider, okay, what's going on? And the verse that you see at the very top of your outline there in Isaiah 45, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And so you even see here God swearing and then a requirement of universal oath taking, that is public commitments of faithfulness and all that to the Lord himself. And so with those things in mind, let's dive into a few introductory thoughts about lawful oaths and vows. First of all, I want to point out terminology as it's used in the Westminster Confession, not necessarily how it is used in our modern day English. These are definitions, I think they're mixtures from both A.A. Hodge and Webster's Dictionary. But you can read the definitions there that are on your sheet. Actually, I guess since I'm live streaming, I should read it for the people watching. An oath is a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. And then a vow is very simply a promise made to God. And you will notice that the distinction between the two is fundamentally the parties involved. An oath, narrowly defined, an oath is something that you take before God and men. A vow is something made exclusively before God, calling on him as witness. The oath has a more public, outward direction. And to be quite honest, what we call, as we'll talk about, well, let me read this from Chad Van Dixhorn, as he talked about this. He says, as he talks about oaths and vows, he says under the section of vows, if these categories are rigid and not fluid, then marriage vows, quote unquote, should properly be called marriage oaths. And so-called ordination or membership vows need rephrasing. And so we'll talk about that. It's not a huge deal. It's not a deal breaker, honestly. It's kind of, in my opinion, six one way, half dozen the other, which, by the way, I've used that phrase many times, and some people just don't understand. Do you guys know what that means? Six one way, half dozen the other? It means it doesn't make any difference. Call it what you will. It's the same function. That's how we actually announced when Katie was pregnant with Eva. And people were like, what does that mean? I was like, oh. Anyway, So, Eva was our sixth child. Still is, actually. At any rate. So, oath and vow, the way to distinguish between them, just think oath is before men calling upon God as witness. The easiest way to remember that would be when people talk about later in law courts, when you're giving testimony, sometimes the senator or the lawyer will remind the person giving testimony, remember, you are under oath. You're under oath. And that oath is calling upon God as witness that I will be truthful before men. Okay. And then the vow, as we'll see later on, is more directed specifically to God himself. So thus some introductory thoughts on terminology. Second thing to think about is why does our confession of the 33 heads of doctrine that it discusses, why does it include a chapter on oaths and vows? It might seem strange to us. And again, Van Dixhorn here is helpful. He actually says, it looks strange to modern eyes to see a chapter on oaths and vows in a confession of faith. Then he goes on to say, however, if you were reminded of an oath every Monday morning, as were the members of this assembly, or if one had a high view of the state and of a Christian's civic duties, a discussion of oaths or vows makes considerable sense. And so part of the placement of this chapter in the confession is related to the kind of environment in which they were living. Okay, one could also argue, I might even argue, that the kind of deterioration of honor and reverence and even love of the truth in our society is one of the other reasons perhaps we might have a hard time understanding why a chapter like this is in our confession. So that's why it's there. But there's also very practical prominence of oaths, less so of vows narrowly defined, but of oaths in our lives. So if we took Van Dixhorn and Hodges' definitions here, oath is calling upon God as witness for the confirmation of our testimony or whatever, our commitments before men. What are some examples of oaths or binding promises that we live under every single day of our lives?
Contracts made to one another.
You have contracts made toward one another if they call upon God. I don't know if they always do. What are some other ones? Think about commitments you have made.
Marriage.
We have marriage. Was that the one you were going to say?
No,
Betsy was polite and raised her hand. So.
Sorry.
No, you're good. Go ahead.
I was going to say jury duty.
You have jury duty. Good. If you still actually, I've never served on juries, but if you actually swear on the Bible or before God, yeah. Your membership commitments to the church, for office holders in the church, is your ordination oaths that you have made. In other places, you have you have on the other side of the, if you're not in the jury box, in the witness stand, you take an oath to speak the whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, that's the oath aspect. You're calling upon God as witness and as help that you would do that. So marriage, church membership, ordination, you have oaths of office in the civic sphere, the public sphere. I took an oath of office when I became a commissioned officer in the Army. Every judge takes similar oaths of office. And you have people in the executive branch, in the legislative branch, taking these oaths of office. And it is a significant thing for someone to make those public promises before God, even calling upon his name, whatever they mean by that now. Yet the tradition is there. It's calling up. Well, we'll talk about that later. They have a very practical import in our lives. To make it very specific, when we talk about marriage and its deterioration, it is not wrong to point people to the commitments they made when they got married to call them to fidelity within that institution. That's not legalism. That's actually bringing people to the responsibilities they've voluntarily taken upon themselves before the Lord and before men as witnesses. Now, there are less so in our, I guess, day and age is the prevalence of religious vows. Probably one of the more famous religious vows of the last 500 years was the rather brashly taken vow by Martin Luther. Does anyone know the story of the vow that Martin Luther took? He was running away. Or actually, he was on his way. Where was he going? He was going to Rome, I don't know. Maybe he was just out traveling. I forget. Anyway, huge lightning storm, and Luther's guilty conscience is plaguing him, and he basically calls out in a fit of fear and saying, and says, "Lord, basically, if you save me from this, I'll become a monk." Okay, I think he was actually, that's right, he was in law school, and he was a brilliant man, and then he just said, "Look, if you save me, I'll become a monk." Rashly taken vow, but if you're not a Roman Catholic here this morning, you can be thankful that he was faithful to that vow as he became a monk, and he became an Augustinian monk and ended up being a catalyst for the Reformation of the Church. Far less common in our culture, and yet they do happen from time to time. One last aspect here on what oaths and vows involve. I have here listed both the third and the ninth commandments. And if you want to find first and second table bracketing of what we're talking about here is God is the one before whom we live and by whose name and only by whose name vows and oaths can lawfully be taken. And so the third commandment is very important. And A.A. Hodge points out that the literal meaning of the third commandment, and I have not done my own exegesis to prove him wrong, I'm just putting it here as something interesting for you to consider, as he says, the literal meaning of the third commandment is, quote, "Thou shalt not take the name of thy God in that which is false." So in a false manner or for a false purpose. And what's interesting about that is, what is the reason annexed to the third commandment? Any catechism buffs in the room? Can we, you know, tell us what the reason annexed to the third commandment is? That's the fifth commandment. The reason annexed to the third commandment is that, however, go ahead.
"That however the breakers of this commandment may escape the punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteousness."
Very good, Owen. Well done. It's however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men. Well, the reason they can escape punishment from men is either because they're blaspheming the name of God and there are not penalties against that, as there used to be in our land, or there's lying that goes on under the name of God, and because we're not omniscient, they can get out from under what would be the horizontal punishments from that kind of perjury. And yet God regards his name and truth very highly. He is truth, and God will deal with it. God sees it, and he will deal with it. And then the reason the ninth commandment is in view is, it's dealing with matters of truth. And one thing about keeping up, well, I swear that this is true. People say, I swear to God, or I swear on the grave of my mother, or I swear upon my patron saintress, whoever. The problem is, if your word is so light that you're having to appeal to God all the time to enforce what you say, there are questions about the actual nature of your integrity. Yes, sir?
Is that the point of why the Amish refused to do that? And that would be the answer.
We're going to get to that a little bit later, because the Amish, in that respect, are direct descendants of the Anabaptist lineage and interpretation of this matter. So any questions on those introductory thoughts or any comments at all before we get into the actual content of our confession? Any thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
As soon as the concept of commitment is invoked, does that change to a vow?
No. I think, again, that'll become clear as we work through it. But you got to remember, so let's take a marriage ceremony. Again, we call them marriage vows. It's been so long ingrained in my own mind, it sounds weird to call it a marriage oath. It just does. But when I am officiating a wedding and you have the bride and groom to be there, and they are committing before God and these witnesses to do X, Y, and Z, according to the grace of God, or so help me God, or whatever it might be, there is a commitment made invoking the name of God, both as witness and for help. And there's this commitment that's broadly made public. You own it. And that's why that's required in membership vows. You're owning the name of Christ. You're committing yourself to obedience, calling upon God as help. Okay? That's an oath. A vow, as we'll see, is something made simply to God without perhaps anybody knowing, even. That can be private. So oaths, I think, require a public nature, and vows not so much. Happy to be corrected if I'm wrong, but I don't think I am on that one. All right, let's talk about lawful oaths. A lawful oath, confession says, is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion, it's a very important phrase, just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. Let's talk about a few biblical examples of oaths that were taken. The first of which I'd point you to is in Joshua chapter 2. It's not the first oath taken, but it's a good example of an oath. There, the public sphere of it is small, but there are multiple witnesses to it. And this is where the spies are taken in by Rahab. And here's what the language is. Joshua 2, verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by Jehovah. This is Rahab speaking to them. Since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And so the men enter into an agreement with her, again, before the Lord, as she set up those terms. And in verse 17 it says, so the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath. So they call it an oath. We'll be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us to swear, unless we come into your land, you bind this line of scarlet cord outside your window. And so they called upon God as witness. They entered into a promissory relationship between each other, and they were bound to that. But then they set up the provisions. They said, if you don't do this, we are free from this binding obligation. Now, if those men wanted to be treacherous, they could just, they could turn away from that. They could not keep their word. But the fact is, God knew. And that's a good example of an oath. And it's called as such, again, in verse 20. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us to swear. And then she said, according to your words, so be it. And you'll remember that they were faithful to that. And God miraculously preserved her, and he upheld that section of his oath as well. So there's a biblical example. Another one is the one made between, it's Genesis 24. You can think of the oath that Abraham makes his servant Eliezer swear to him. And we'll talk about some of the aspects of that later. But you see that they together entered into an obligation calling upon the Lord as witness. And so we'll move on. So what is the occasion for lawful oaths? First of all, the setting, as I've mentioned several times, is public. It's before God. And there are times when it is right to call upon God as witness and for help concerning the promises we make. And as we mentioned earlier, the most common, the common tagline, if you will, or statement that demonstrates the oath-like quality is this statement, so help me God, so help me God, which ought not to be said carelessly. This is something that's reflected, I believe, in our fourth membership. I call them vows. I probably will until the day I die. But our fourth membership oath, which says, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance upon the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil? There we go. Flipped upside down on the tube a few times yesterday, and I think maybe I got too much lake water down the tubes. That in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life. And while it's not explicitly calling upon God as witness, it is acknowledging calling upon God for help to fulfill that obligation that you are making or ought to make publicly. And so the occasion or the setting, oh, thank you, you're very kind. The occasion is public, or the setting is public, and also the matter is serious. You ought not to take an oath to go buy a certain set of groceries. That's not an occasion where there is a solemnity that would warrant entering into a formal agreement. There are certain duties you simply say you should do, and you do it. Hodge says, an oath is an act of supreme religious worship, since it recognizes the omnipresence, omniscience, absolute justice, and sovereignty of God, or of the person whose august witness is invoked and whose judgment is appealed to as final. And so oaths ought not to be taken carelessly. They ought not to be entered into mindlessly or for trivial matters. Thirdly, they're taken when a matter needs public confirmation. And so this, again, probably the easiest example is the example of witness bearing in a court of law. Take, for example, that you are bearing testimony against someone or in defense of someone who's under the charge of murder. What you say is of significant importance for that person's life or for the cause of justice. And so it is a solemn occasion there to call upon God as witness to affirm that what you're saying is true. Does that make sense? That's really what they're getting at. And so those are your some basic themes about the nature of an oath. Secondly, the confession talks about the name of God that stands behind or over oaths. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. Again, we're going to come back to the matter of Jesus and James in a second, but I want to read to you a couple of passages that show you this divinely given obligation when it comes to making these commitments. Leviticus 19, 11 through 12, where the Lord says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely." You shall not swear by my name falsely. He doesn't say at all. He says falsely. "You shall, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 6:13, perhaps clearer. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name." And so there's the principle stated positively. You are to do this in solemn occasions. When necessary, you take it only in the name of the Lord. And this was an occasion for God's severe condemnation against his people. In Jeremiah 5, verse 7, he says this, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. And when I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses." One of the things Hodge brings out is that to swear by the name of a false god or to swear by anything that is not God is itself equal to idolatrous worship. It is because you're swearing, calling upon witness to your commitment, something that is not. It's an idol. That's why you can't swear by saints who are dead. You can't swear by someone's grave. It's superstitious. You can't swear by angels. They're not omniscient. And they are not your judge. This is why you ought only to swear by the Lord's name. But then the second aspect here is you ought only to swear by the Lord's honor. Calling upon his name crassly is a grievous sin. This is a sin that is all over our land in the careless and cavalier use of the Lord's name, of Jesus' name, where it's used as an expletive all the time. It's a wicked sin. And again, if this is a habit, I say to my shame, I used to do this, especially when I was in high school. I had a filthy mouth. And you know, you think about, you can be very thankful that Jesus Christ said, if you've ever committed a sin in this way with your speech, Jesus said that every blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. It's a great sin to use the name of God crassly. We ought to revere his name and love his name. And I would even go further, if you read the larger catechism on the third and ninth commandments, I would even encourage you to think about and seek to rein in substitutionary expletives like gee whiz or even oh my gosh, which is about as close as you can get without saying oh my God in a way that's sinful. You know, people, we are made noble creatures. God has given us the gift of speech, and we ought to seek to use that speech in a way that is honorable. And so that's just an encouragement to you. And also, parents, just for your children, I don't know, try to teach them to say zunes or something. I don't even know what zunes mean, so I don't know. Teach them to say something maybe different than when something is amazing to them. We ought only to use the Lord's name for his honor. And we ought never to call upon the Lord's name in order to deceive. That is a terrible profanation of God's name. Now, we're gonna move on from the name. Any questions or comments on this section here? Let's move down then to obligation. Obligation. The obligations that oaths bind you to, well, they're binding. Paragraph 3 says, "Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform." So this is why that ability, and well, let's talk about first the binding nature of it. It is weighty. God does not forget you might. God is just, and you might lessen what you have promised to do. Again, think about your marriage vows. When things get difficult, that does not give you an out to break the solemn commitment that you have made before God. This is why, for example, perjury is so serious. Does anybody know what is perjury? How is perjury, maybe I should ask it this way, how is perjury different than lying? I can't hear you, that fan is going again. Yeah, and so the oath and the solemnity of vacation is an aggravation of the sin of lying. So all perjury is lying, not all lying is perjury, but perjury is an intensified breach of the commandment with respect to lying, because it's adding the aggravation, really, of the third commandment. And then you also have those consequences. Oaths are weighty. They must be made then and done in truth and for truth. They must be taken for things that are good. You ought never to promise to do something that is evil. It must be doable, even if it brings harm. This is what's interesting. So to go back to Genesis 24, I believe it is, and Eleazar with Abraham, you remember Abraham is basically putting him under this obligation, and the servant says, well, what if I can't find somebody? And so he very wisely kind of hedges his obligation a little bit, saying, well, if this happens, and if I can't do this, then I have to be free from it. And it's what the spies did with Rahab. And so that's why you need to make sure that you're careful in your oath taking. You ought never, for example, to take an oath never to sin again. Now, we don't want to sin, but that would be foolish. You should never take a private vow never to sin again. But nevertheless, if you take an oath, you promise to do it, or a vow, you promise to do it, and it brings you harm, what should you do? It's not sinful. You still ought to keep it. Psalm 15, verse 4 says that the person who can approach the Lord, that godly one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, here at this section, if you look at the end in our hymnals, at the end of paragraph 3, you see that the last word there is that you must be able and resolved to perform it. And in 1903, there was a change made to this part of the confession, because that paragraph ended with this sentence. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. And so the American Revision in 1903 took a position that civil and ecclesiastical authorities could not require you to take an oath. And I'm not pursued this very carefully. I'm not so sure that was a good change. Maybe it is. I'd be happy to hear your arguments. But there are many occasions in the Bible where this actually occurs. For example, I read that the wrong way. So this was the line that was taken out of the confession. This one. It may not be refused if called by a lawful authority. That's the line. And the next one was actually an explanation about that line. So I apologize. So the line that was deleted was, it may not be refused, oaths may not be refused if called by a lawful authority. The next one was commentary by Hodge. Here's an example of oaths being required by lawful authorities. In Numbers 5, verse 21, it says, then the priest shall put the woman, and this is the woman suspected of adultery, It says, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, etc. And he goes on, and he requires her to say, are you guilty or innocent, under oath. Most striking, actually, is our Lord's own example. When he, under trial by the wicked priests of his day, you remember, before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin, what characterized Jesus' conduct? What was it? He was completely silent. He did not answer a single accusation. And yet, listen to what happens. When the priest says, it says, but Jesus kept silent. This is Matthew 26, 63 through 64. He says, when Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us, if you are Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus no longer remained silent. It says, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so this is something, as I said, not entirely sure it was a good change. This is the standard that I've committed to. I've taken oaths to. And so I'll stand by that, but I'm going to need to think through this one a little bit more. But do you see how there are occasions, there are examples where lawful authorities are imposing these oaths. And it's arguable that that's a legitimate exercise of their authority, and then we should then answer truthfully in light of it. So these oaths are binding. And then paragraph 4 is a section on equivocation. Now, if you're wondering, we're most of the way through our outline. A lot of the themes and undergirding ethic and theology is identical for vows. It's just a different setting. So we're going to talk about that. But most of our work is really in this first section. Now, this is where I want to talk about the passages in both James and in Matthew. And if you want to know what I'm talking about, I'll give you the short form version in the book of James. The book of James itself, you can turn to James 5:12. James has a lot of overlap, and some have even argued it's simply a something of a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus in Matthew 5 talks about false oaths or vows. But in James 5, here's what James says, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, he's picking up on the Lord's words, and the Lord is living, teaching, ministering in an environment where there are great abuses of this. And perhaps if we went from James 5 to Matthew 5, and then we interpret that in light of Matthew 23, we might get a better grasp of what Jesus is dealing with and forbidding. And in Matthew 23, when Jesus is throwing down his woes upon the Pharisees, listen to what he says. Matthew 23, verse 16 and following. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold of the temple, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, etc. You notice that Jesus is there condemning what is called equivocation. Swearing by this, but really meaning something else. Using different word plays and calling upon different things, first of all, that they should not call upon. But then using them as non-binding obligations, as much of an oxymoron that is, in order to continue on in their deceit. And I believe that that is the kind of abuse that Jesus had in mind in particular as he is dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, and then James picks up on it as well. Calvin, commenting on this, says this, and this is where, who asked about the Amish? Was that you? Yeah, this is where we're gonna get to that very question. Calvin, commenting on this, says, but James here says, above all things, because the profanation of God's name is not a slight offense. The Anabaptists, building on this passage, condemn all oaths, but they only show their ignorance. For James does not speak of oaths in general, nor does Christ in the passage to which I have referred, that's the Matthew 5 text, but both condemn the evasion which had been devised when men took the liberty to swear without expressing the name of God, which was a liberty repugnant to the prohibition of the law. And so in order to appear like they were being men of integrity and men of commitment, they were using false things, not calling on the Lord's name, but then calling on all these other things. Does that make sense? All right, befuddled you? Basically, and the reason is that he strips these other things. He simply says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, be people of truth, be people of integrity, be people who live before the face of God. In paragraph 4, then, it gets into the quality of this vow, this forbidding of equivocation. I should also have said it forbids evil. We can't oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful, the confession says, being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, which I mentioned earlier, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. So the piety of the person to whom you make an oath or before whom you make an oath does not determine whether you have to keep it or not. God determines whether you have to keep it or not. And it was the Roman Catholics who had devised a doctrine who would excuse people from these obligations in cases where heretics and infidels were the ones to whom you made obligation, which is quite similar to the Islamic practice of, I'll probably pronounce this wrong, but taqiyya, I think is the word, T-A-Q-I-Y-Y-A, is that concept in that false religion that says that you may lie, essentially, to infidels. You may lie to do this. Now, it's amazing, I was looking this up a little bit, and of course, CNN and Washington Post and all these people, they go at great lengths to explain this away and cite all these more liberal, secular Islamic imams and teachers and people trying to say this isn't really what it means. But it is. It's very explicit in the Quran, and I don't have the citation here. And so we are called to a higher standard of loving and living in the truth. There is one last example I would give you of someone taking an oath to something more or less inconsequential, doesn't force them to sin. And that's the example of Joshua with the Gibeonites. If you remember, I think it's Joshua 9, the Gibeonites fake it. They lie, right? And they say, oh, we've come really far away and you need to covenant with us not to kill us. And Joshua, without seeking the Lord's face, so he was wrong in doing that. He committed to preserving them. But then when he found out who they were, he didn't just say, oh, you're a liar. I took a promise. That's null and void. He actually kept the obligation. He made them into servitude. Like he forced them into servitude, but he did not destroy them as God had commanded them to destroy the inhabitants of the land. So that's another example of these things happening in the Bible. For the section on oaths here, let me just give you a big takeaway. And that is simply this. God values his name and his truth. God values his name and his truth. And your solemn commitments must be performed. That's really, I think, the kernel of what the divines were getting to in the section on oaths. So any questions or comments on lawful oaths? Yes, ma'am. Let me get to that as I talk about vows. I think I will get that. I think I'll get there with this section real quick. So that's a good question. So you set me up for the next section absolutely perfectly. All right, we have many examples. And remember, what is the difference between an oath and a vow? Narrow, like strictly, technically speaking, what's the difference? Oh boy. All right, let me go ahead. Parrish is the only one who raised his hand, children. So, go ahead, Parrish. So think vow is vertical only, okay? Oaths are vertical with a horizontal application. Now, obviously, you're living out your life horizontally, but vows call upon God only. Oaths are calling upon God in the presence of men for confirmation of something, okay? If it's muddy in the pulpit, I'm sorry, if it's cloudy in the pulpit, it's muddy in the pew. I want to make sure you at least get that one. That's actually, by the way, that is the only question on my written ordination exams I totally botched. I got it backwards on this very section. So 4 points off. Maybe it was 2 points off. I don't remember, but it was points off. Anyway, a few examples of vows to help you get the gist of this from the scriptures. Genesis 28, verse 20. When Jacob sees that stairway to heaven, he makes a vow to God that if God takes care of him, brings him back, he's going to give him a tithe of all, right? Was there any witness there to witness Jacob's vow? No. It was made to God alone by himself. That's a vow. It was not an oath. Another one would be the Nazirite vow. That's a little bit different. There was a bit of a public thing, but nobody was compelling that. It was a freely taken obligation. If you don't understand the Nazirite vow, you're in a vast majority of people. However, I would encourage you to go listen to Dr. Michael Morales' conference lecture from 2022, this past March, on the Nazirite vow. And let me give you this proviso as you go listen to that, which you should do. I'm not going to make you take an oath to do it, but you should do it. It's a slow starter, and you're going to sit there for about maybe 30 minutes saying, "What are you doing?" And then everything goes, "Oh," it's really amazing. It's very well done. It's almost like that sidewalk art thing when people are like doing stuff upside down and then they turn the picture upside down and you're like, "Whoa, that was really cool." That's kind of like what he did. Don't tell him I said that. A sinful vow example, the most famous of them in the Bible would be Jephthah's vow. He makes this vow. "Hey, whatever comes out of my door, I'll sacrifice it up." Some people try to get around that and say, well, he didn't actually kill his daughter. It was the days of Judges. It's not that far-fetched. And it's a wicked thing. It was a foolish vow. That vow he should have repented of, but I guess in this false, sanctimonious way, he kept it. A good example of a private vow like this was Hannah's vow. Remember, Hannah's pleading with the Lord and said, "Lord, if you would give me a child, I'll commit him to you." And then she did. Now, you can imagine a mother making that commitment and then not following through. But Hannah did, and she was greatly blessed for it. And then one final example in the New Testament, but kind of in this transitional period, is in Acts 18:18, where it says that Paul took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And it said that Paul had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. We don't know what the vow was. It was maybe something of a Nazirite-ish thing. But you see that Paul had privately made this commitment for some reason and then fulfilled it in this way. So those are some occasions of that remembering. It's more of a private thing, promised to God himself. Now, what's the nature of vows? I just mentioned the parties are the person and God himself. The obligations, that is, your obligation to keep them, are the same. But then you have a little bit of a difference. And this is an interesting thing. I would encourage you, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but Numbers 30 gives us an interesting difference between these public oaths that would be taken and then these vows. And that's where you have people who are under authority taking vows, whether it's a wife or whether it's a child. And it says that when the husband or when the father hears of it, if he holds his peace, the vow is binding. But if he hears of it and he vetoes it, essentially, it's gone. That's an interesting thing. Maybe I'll preach on it someday. But the other thing about vows is they are strictly voluntary. They cannot be forced. Deuteronomy 23:21 tells us this, and 22. 23 verses 21 and 22. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it will not be sin to you." That's why Ecclesiastes says, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So that's a little bit different. Again, the original thinking of the divines was an oath can be compulsory. It can be forced by legitimate authority. Again, American Presbyterians moved aside from that position, and yet vows are strictly voluntary. What are some purposes of these vows? The purposes would be, as the confession says in chapter or paragraph 6, it can be made voluntarily out of faith, a conscience of duty, in the way of thankfulness for mercy receives, or the obtaining of what we want. And so it can be like an expression of gratitude. It can be something that can bind you to particular obedience. Here's an example. If you, let's just say, if you have appointed a day in your own life privately for fasting and prayer. Because of our inclination, perhaps, you get hungry and you want to set a certain period of time, maybe a day, a 24-hour period, or just a calendar day, whatever it may be. And you can vow before the Lord, Lord, I will not eat on this day. That vow that you make, which is not compulsory, should be in your conscience when you're tempted to go get a snack when you feel the pangs of hunger during the day of fasting, for example. I'm not saying that's what you have to do. Understand. I'm saying that that's a way a vow can be exercised to bind you to greater obedience. It can also be, as you said, an expression of thanksgiving. So if the Lord blesses you richly, you can vow, Lord, I'm going to give you X percent of my proceeds from this particular blessing, whatever it may be. And when you make that vow, you're bound to fulfill it. Okay? Maybe some of you will make those vows if you have a few a few hundred thousand dollars here or there to buy us a new building. Voluntarily, of course. So those are some of the purposes. But the last thing is some sinful vows. And so I want to get back to Emma Brown's question. And here's one of the things that A.A. Hodge points out. He says, the multiplication of self-imposed duties dishonors God and greatly harasses us and endangers our safety. If you're constantly making vows for X, Y, and Z, you are actually exposing yourself to the possibility of failure, of breaking those commitments. And this is one of the reasons the confession here forbids entangling vows. I think that's paragraph 7, rather. No one may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word. And then later on, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they're superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, would you like to ask your question again? Since I just kind of got there. Oh. Right. So they obviously, the ghost of Rome is behind a lot of what the confession says by way of polemic in a positive confession. And you can see to this day the horrendous abuses that are behind then these perpetual vows, for example, of singleness for people who are not called or gifted to that end, or called and gifted with contentment to that end. They're dangerous. They're evil. And in that case, they're compulsory as well, because you have to vow to a life of singleness. And I guess just to sum up, under the section of oaths, as I said, your takeaway is God reverences and God loves his name and his glory and truth, and we should love the same. He values his name and truth. And I guess under vows, we can use them. We ought to use them from time to time if God calls us to that. But your best option, and this goes back to Jesus and James' teaching, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Your best option is to live a life of integrity, live a life of obedience to God by the Spirit in union with Christ. And in those occasions where vows are fruitful and edifying, you can do them, but be sure to remember your obligation to the Lord. The last thing that I'd like to point out is how these oaths and vows, one thing that stands behind them is God's own solemn oath and vow to his people in Christ. And this is where we'll close, in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them the end of a dispute. Thus God, note, he does not say an oath are forbidden. He says they can be used. But thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold of the hope set before us. God has made an oath by himself, the two immutable things, God's word and God's name. by which he swore by his word. Two immutable things God has promised to save his people through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is your section on lawful oaths and vows. Do you have any questions as we are finished early for once for today? Yes, ma'am. The question is, what Doug Wilson, if you forgive me for invoking Voldemort there, Doug Wilson talks about the gay mirage. He doesn't talk about gay marriage, and I've actually in previous sermons encouraged you not to use the term. It's not real. It's kind of like talking about dry water. It's not something that exists. Yes, it's a bastardization of language, and you can't vow to things that are sinful. And so an example of that kind of thing, of a different nature, is you'll remember the situation in Nehemiah's day where there were illicit marriages that Nehemiah then led the people in putting away. And so in that sense, if as we hope God will do, if people who have made those wicked commitments and commit those grievous sins, if they're converted, it would not be an occasion of conscientious duty to remain, quote unquote, faithful to that sin, I think. Does that answer your question? It's a good question.
That
yes, ma'am.
That brought to mind the rainbow and the false use we see of it today. But the rainbow is a testimony
to God's faithfulness to you. Yes. So Betsy pointed out rightly that and you're going to hear more about this morning, just so you know. The rainbow, let me just say, Satan is a great counterfeiter, okay? And for counterfeiting to have any usefulness, there has to be at least some truth, right? And so it makes no good. I mean, nobody's counterfeiting Monopoly money, right? Because it doesn't matter. Yes, the rainbow stands as God's sign of faithfulness, and that one in particular is used, I think, intentionally. It's been hijacked. So we ought not to be ashamed of that. We ought actually, I would say, make the rainbow great again, even. That is the sign of God's kindness, and it's actually a wonderful testimony to His free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ in this world. So pray that the Lord would remember that, and we can remember it as well. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray then. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word and truth. We pray now as we turn to worship that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth, and that you would forgive us our many sins. Lord, we have broken our word. And Lord, all of us, as we've taken in various capacities vows of faithfulness, either to you and your church or to a spouse or to our children in their baptisms, Lord, we have broken these obligations. And I pray that you would teach us to take those things far more seriously, to live in uprightness and faithfulness. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came according to your promise and secured us through his blood. We pray in his name. Amen.